We are picking back up where we left off in Mark's gospel. We opened up last sermon by thinking about how most people in the world believe that if there is a God, you relate to God by being good. Even when they don't claim a deity, they often show that they will do seek to do their minds. Let me say it like this. Even when they don't believe in a deity, they often show they do with their minds, trying to do and be good by the standards they have they've set for themselves. Most religions and social movements, as we thought about last time, are based on that principle in different forms. You relate to God by being good. Then you're acceptable to God. Some religions are what you would call nationalistic. You connect to God, they say, by coming into their group, taking on their markers of society and membership, and then you are acceptable to God. Some are just merely spiritualistic. You reach God by working your way through certain transformations of consciousness. Yet other religions are legalistic. There's a code of conduct. If you follow it, God will look upon you with favor. So there's just three variations of what we've been thinking about since the last sermon in Mark. They all have the same logic, though. If you perform, if you obey, you have met the conditions to be accepted. But does that way do the soul actually any good? Does it actually hold true? So I'll ask this again. What do you know about doing your soul good? Are you open to doing your soul good? Imagine something that did your soul so much good that you ended up as a result doing a lot of good for others. Sounds great. How would you feel about such rest for your soul? You can think about your life from the view of man in general, which is to pursue happiness for meaning. That's how a lot of mankind lives. You pursue happiness for meaning. You chase your own felt need to finally feel good, and then from there, hope to do some good. You can pursue good works as the main pursuit and think it's what justifies your legacy and self in the end before God, only to realize that God's standard is perfection and that you've never met that, and then you're in trouble. Or this morning, you can consider Christ again, presented here in Mark's gospel. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 3, page 972 in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew. And what I want to do in this sermon in connection with the previous one, because this is part two of the previous sermon, is show how the gospel of Jesus is not only different from those other options, but really strongly opposed to them. You see, the gospel tells us we do not have to meet certain conditions by works, but that we can be fully accepted in Jesus Christ because of God's grace in Him and through Him to us. And therefore, from that rest in Him, be transformed to do good and obey. So we don't do good to rest and pursue pleasures that are fleeting for rest according to the gospel, but we are given a rest in Jesus that transforms our lives into goodness. Unto goodness, should I say. So Mark chapter 3 is where we're going to be picking up. But let me set the context. In fact, I'm probably going to read back into chapter 2 to get a running start into chapter 3 so we don't lose the connection of the previous sermon. But let's get the context. Mark is declaring in very clear terms that Christ Jesus, God Himself, is present. The kingdom of God is present. It's broken in and it's growing. Our context is on the heels of Jesus declaring Himself to be God present as the bridegroom to the bride, meaning He is God to a special people. The old covenant revealed in the Old Testament as the tutor and teacher for Israel is giving way now The foreshadows, the pictures and types of the Old Covenant revealed in the Old Testament are giving way to the reality. Jesus is here. The Old Testament promises are coming true only in Christ. The kingdom, the reign of God is breaking in through him. The old wine and wineskins of Moses are being made obsolete in Jesus. They can't contain him and what he will do. As it pertains to being God's people, God's Israel is now to be reconstituted around Jesus. And that's going to be further spelled out for us in chapter 3. To do God's will is to listen to Jesus, is to follow Christ, is to trust in him. Man-made traditions and the God-given Mosaic law cannot be mixed with the new covenant, with the person and work of Christ. The way to fellowship with God is in Christ alone. For Jews and Gentiles, the same. There is only one way. There's only one name under heaven by which people can be saved, Christ Jesus. And so let's pick up in chapter 2 now, verse 23. Chapter 2, verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And so now look, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. These are the verses we're focusing on this morning. Another time, he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. This is God's word. Amen. Mark again highlights the authority of God in Messiah, Jesus, who is the eternal, divine Son of Man promised in the Old Testament. He is God come down to us in flesh and soul. He speaks as God because he is God. And this incident goes far beyond the previous Sabbath controversy in chapter 2, which I read. The issue now was the more general question of doing good. And this story shows that the legalism of the Pharisees had so bound the law that it became impossible to do good by keeping it. And of course, Jesus actually did no wrong here whatsoever, speaking a word of command. His approach and attitude are what is on the collision course with those of the self-appointed guardians of the ancestral traditions and self-important cultural elites. He's not playing by their rules. He's not under their rules. He's the Son of God. You see, there are some people who are plenty happy to accept Jesus as long as he conforms to them. You know, before I even get into some particulars of the text, let me do a little bit before I get into the central point and the points that follow, just a few brief clarifying remarks here so you can feel the tensions of the text. As I mentioned, there's a collision happening now in the unfolding drama of Mark's gospel. Jesus is upsetting really two groups in our passage, the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees represent the traditional values approach to life is moral conformity. You must lead a very, very good life, and here's your rule book. Jewish religion actually has now become worldly under them with their man-made traditions. They believed their society was being overwhelmed with pluralism and paganism, and they were calling for a return to traditional moral values by laws. They put all their emphasis on living by the teaching of the Hebrew scriptures and putting up big hedges around the scriptures to prevent contamination by the pagans. They were not keeping the Sabbath for the purpose of resting in God's promise to save them. They were keeping it to boast, to say, look how holy we are and how profane you are. One author put it like this: self-righteous people believe they can make themselves right with God by being good or moral. They don't feel the need for a soul physician, someone who intervenes and does what they can't do themselves. Jesus is teaching that he has come to call sinners, those who know they are morally and spiritually unable to save themselves, end quote. Then you have the Herodians, the whole other end of the spectrum. They were the supporters of Herod, the nastiest of the corrupt Roman kings who ruled Israel, representing the Roman occupying power and its political system and culture of Greece, Greek philosophy, Greek approach to sex and the body, the Greek approach to truth. The Herodians represent what you could call the progressives, the progressive approach, which is all about self-discovery. You have to decide what is right or wrong for you and your truth. Can't you see the two camps that Jesus deals with here coming into formation? Both of these are ways of being your own Savior and Lord, though, if you pay attention. Both are hostile to the message of Christ and the person of Christ. And not only that, both lead to self-righteousness. You see, the moralist says, as one man put it, the good people are in and the bad people are out, and of course, we're the good ones. And the self-discovery person says, oh no, the progressive, open-minded people are in, and the judgmental, closed-minded, legalistic bigots are out. And of course, we're the open-minded ones. You see how they're both boasting in their righteousness? One well-known pastor in New York City said, in Western cosmopolitan culture, there's an enormous amount of self-righteousness about self-righteousness. We progressive urbanites are so much better than people who think they're better than other people. We disdain those religious, moralistic types who look down on others. And he asked, do you see the irony how the way of self-discovery leads to as much superiority and self-righteous as the religious ones do? End quote. He's right. Both of these groups sound exhausting, don't they? Oh my goodness. The rules just keep changing. The rules just keep coming. Both groups are insecure and anxious about their regulations. They're tribal, judgmental, and self-obsessed instead of caring about the man in the passage who clearly needs help. Why? Both of these camps represent man-made religion, worldliness. Jesus, God the Son, who has real power and authority, is doing only things that God does in Mark's gospel. He exposes the sad state of affairs among the Jewish elite and the cultural elite. Why does Jesus become angry with the religious leaders in this text? Because the Sabbath is about restoring the weakened. It's about filling the drained. It's about repairing the broken. To heal the man's shriveled hand is to do exactly what the Sabbath is all about. Here's the central point. It's there for you in your bulletin. Rightness with God and goodness in this fallen world centers on trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Rightness with God and goodness in this fallen world centers on trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Part one, 2 weeks ago, was Jesus is the expert and authority on our rest. That's what that previous passage we looked about. Jesus is God the Son. He gave the law. He knows the spirit of the law. He made all things. He not only can rule over silly traditions and extra rules, but more importantly, he will provide the ultimate rest through his perfect life of works and death on the cross that will give salvation to any who repent and believe. That was part one. And now we're at part two. Part two there in your bulletin. Jesus came to restore so that we might refresh others. Jesus came to restore so that we might refresh others. First subpoint. He came to self-important people who hate him. He came to self-important, self-important people who hate him. This is verses 1 through 3. Now remember, we are looking at the Lord of the Sabbath. This is the Son of Man. That's not just some passing title. That is the title of titles, according to the Old Testament. The one who created rest for us limited ones. He doesn't need rest, we do. And though he took on human flesh and lived among us, he made himself weak as God. God never needs rest. He made the Sabbath for us. He is there, not by chance, look at the text there, in the synagogue on the Sabbath. This is all deliberate. And notice what's happening. By the way, like, any born-again, regenerate person in that room would have realized, hey, do you realize what's going on? It's the Sabbath, and he's here? Like, you know who that is? Like, this is the moment. Like, wow, like, that should have been the realization, but that's not what's happening. There's a man present with a shriveled hand who clearly needs help. He was in need of a lot of compassion, which is clearly missing on the parts of those present. Then off to the side, you have some creepers looking not for a reason to do good, but to criticize. They were ready to cancel Jesus because he didn't conform to their regulations. Unbelievable. It sounds cuckoo because it is. It's total Cocoa Puffs right here. This is just nutso. What? Don't you know who's... Like, they know he has power. They're watching him to see if he'll exercise his power. But they miss him completely. Remember, the religious elite thought that the Sabbath keeping made them better than others. It wasn't enough just to be a Jew, but you had to be an elite point-earning Jew. And for them, their rules meant more than the reality of the Sabbath day of rest. They wanted to feel superior. This is a worldly attitude. We can take it on too. We can deal with a frustrating family member who drives us up the wall. Well, you know how they are. You know, we can feel superior at times and self-righteous. They were nationalists in their religion. Instead of bearing witness to the hope they had in God, it was boasting. It was a boasting point for their pride in self. Many of these people, if they were honest, loved themselves, but really hated God. That might sound sharp to you, but in truth, that's what's going on. They like things about God, but in truth, they hated him. They wanted God to owe them somehow for their extra efforts as if he existed to glorify them in that way. Maybe you see God that way today. You think that, Lord, you owe me. Look what I did. Did you see what I've done all these years for you? You owe me. God doesn't owe us anything but judgment for the ways we have glorified ourselves and thought that he was like us, seeking to steal from him his holiness and give it to ourselves. Friends, maybe perhaps, do you get mad at God when he doesn't reward you for being a better person than others? Maybe you will not admit it, but perhaps you're tempted to this kind of level of self-righteousness. And it shows, just like it does here in the text, in how you criticize others. Look at verse 2. They were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. This is the spirit of a self-righteous person. We can all be like this. We can look at folks and think of ways they don't measure up to our standards, which we impose on the Bible in an extra biblical sense. And some folks look for churches that hold rules that better suit them. They can be good little achievers in that church. They're finally getting the acknowledgement points they always wanted. Here are some questions for those who have ears to hear. Are you uncomfortable that the Bible does not explicitly address every ethical decision and answer every theological question? God has revealed himself to his word. He has revealed everything to us in his word. He's infinite. This is his baby talk to us. He's put us on a need-to-know basis. We don't have all the answers, but we should be clear where the Bible is clear and humble where the Bible teaches us where we need to be humble. That's why we as a church put together statements of faith to clarify our unity. You know, for some, they can't deal with that. In the words of the millennials, you know, I just can't even deal. They can't deal with that. For some, it's the particulars. It's for some, maybe it's the age of the earth, the millennial verses of Revelation 20, medical conditions, women doing service in the church, even mental issues that people suffer. They claim dogmatically must be asserted as if it's so clear that they are the only ones who have it all right, and you must conform to it as if it's the law of God. Friends, we need to be gracious with one another on a number of things. There's a number of things we don't require of our members to spell out in all their finer points of theology. We'd never have unity in the body. And we'd never have an opportunity to love those who have different opinions on some of those things than us. You know, when someone has a different opinion on some of those debatable things, that's an opportunity for you and me to be loving, to show the love of Christ and God to teach us what it means to be gracious. One theologian put it well, legalists tend to fear ambiguity. Their favorite colors are black and white. They are uncomfortable with biblical silence and insist on speaking what the Word of God does not. They feel something of a calling to fill in the gaps left by scriptural silence or to make specific and often detailed applications that God in the Bible chose not to make, end quote. They will take an undogmatic text and make it conform into something dogmatic. It's not enough to reject contradiction. They have to abhor mystery in the Bible. Another question. I want to do some heart work in all of us this morning by God's grace. The Holy Spirit has to do it, but that's the aim of the sermon, is to do some heart work here this morning. Are you more comfortable with rules than you are with relationships? I'm not talking about explicit biblical rules. We are to rejoice in and celebrate the laws of God and to obey them joyfully. That's why I put those things at the beginning of the service. That's why I quoted the catechism there in the bulletin. But do your interactions with people, this is what I'm asking, do your interactions with people center on rules of your own making? Rules you feel are the only legitimate applications of what the Bible says in its application. Friends, this section of Mark shows how God-given rules are good and righteous, but they're designed to enhance and develop Christian relationships. You see that? Not stifle, crush, and kill them. Sometimes we can be the kind of person who might be hard to be around because we're imposing extra things. Another application is this. If Jesus was watched critically, what do you expect will happen to you and me as Christians? J.C. Ryle, a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, said, Christ's people must not expect to fare better than their master. They're always watched by an ill-natured and spiteful world. Their conduct is scanned by a keen and jealous eye. Their ways are noted and diligently observed. They are marked men and women. They can do nothing without the world noticing it. Their dress, their expenditure, their employment of time, their conduct in all the relations of life are all rigidly and closely noted. Their adversaries wait for their halting, and if at any time they fall into an error, the ungodly rejoice, end quote. You ever felt that? Some of you deal with that from family members who are not Christians. Some of us feel like we are hyper-watched by our neighbors. I mean, from the way we cut our grass to how we pull our trash can back in off the street after the truck has run that day. Christians, they look at you. You're being watched. You're being observed. This teaches us to deal with sinners just like the fact we are ourselves sinners. We deal with sinners because we are, look at ourselves. Some folks are just more difficult. And what you and I need to ask is, am I that kind of person? Do people get tense when I'm around? Like, am I that? Have I taught them to feel that way when I'm around? We have to ask ourselves, when I'm treated this way, why am I not asking God for help? And I want to tell you, only the Holy Spirit can replace the heart of stone. We can only love God because He loves us first. So let them watch and let them mock. Let them criticize. Weren't for the grace of God, that'd be you and me. Some of you maybe were like that prior to becoming a Christian. You had a keen eye on those suspicious people, those church people. Let's remember, we ourselves are sinners. And by the way, us enduring that versus the Son of Man going through that, two different things. He's sinless. And He walked through it. We need to remember that God loves us because He chose to love us, not because we're awesome. We're all rebels, ridiculous ones in the face of God Almighty, none righteous. We are all good at proclaiming our own goodness when in reality we stink in sin. And Jesus came in love to rescue poor, withered sinners like us who cannot save ourselves. It's not the leper in this text who is in the greatest need. Have you noticed that? It's the self-righteous, prideful, fault-finding sinners who are in the greatest need in this passage. Second subpoint. His word heals and reveals. His word heals and reveals. Look at 4 and 5. The man, after being called to stand by Jesus, is standing there for all to see. It had to be quite a dramatic moment. Stand up in front of everyone. I wonder how long the guy stood there. If it was just like an awkward pause, I don't know. I'm not sure. I just know that the room must have felt like, what's about to happen? Jesus asked them a question. And you can almost bank on when Jesus starts asking the questions, you know, the collars start getting a little tight. He knows what's in their hearts. He knows they're looking to accuse Him. It's amazing that they have this powerful one among them, but they don't appreciate Him. They want to destroy Him. And people think that they would be so different today, but that's not true. As soon as they encounter Jesus' call to forsake the sense of their own sense of righteousness and sin and self, they'd be livid too. Hang on, Jesus, you said what? Oh, no, I'm not doing that. We got to get rid of Him. But verse 4, Jesus really flips the situation. He turns and puts them on trial with a question, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remain silent. You say, that's cowardly. That's because it was. Little snakes. Little swarmy people here. You ever been like this? The answer was obvious, wasn't it? Jesus asked an obvious question. There's not a day that goes by we should not strive to do someone good, especially saving a life. This was a no-brainer, right? This was a softball. Answer the question. You know, it's like, must a man stand by and watch his neighbor's house burn down without lifting a finger to help just because it's the Sabbath? Was that what God intended? Must a doctor refuse to administer aid to a child who's fallen and broken their leg because it's the Sabbath? Must a man stand on the bank and watch someone drown when he could rescue him just because it's the Sabbath? This is that, come on, man. This is the come on answer, right? You know, sometimes, looking at their silence here, sometimes we can't be engaged in conversation because we're too busy readying another answer, trying to find some way to prove that person wrong. They didn't stop and ask for clarifying remarks. They didn't repeat back the question to Jesus to make sure they understood him. They remained silent. And when someone is like this, you have to brush the dust off your feet. And we should, as believers, beloved, be those who do the best job at representing someone else's view back to them. Are you saying this? So to be clear, this is what you're saying. I want to make sure that you feel like I understood your point and why you have that view. It gives us a chance to look at it and to look at ourselves and them. And these folks didn't have an open mind to the truth. Notice verse 5 tells us so. Jesus, in righteous anger here and distress, saw their stubborn hearts. See, the full humanity of Christ is present here as well, and his deity. And notice how blind the opponents of Jesus are. They take for granted his power to heal, and they remain unimpressed. You see, they could neither refute his point, nor would admit their error. They responded like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son that you know, which ends with the father still pleading and the elder brother wrapped in a stubborn silence. It was an eloquent silence. It was a silence of rejection and unbelief. I've seen the Lord do amazing things for people's lives. Brought them back from near death. Give them another day. Provide them kindness after kindness after they continue on in hard-hearted rebellion and they ignore him and remain unimpressed by his providence. They just think it somehow due. They just ignore the fact that what happened to them was God's kindness. Unimpressed with God. And remain in unbelief. You know, Jesus here shows them again that Sabbath keeping means action, not inaction. It's not a day for idleness. Idleness is a sin every day, much more so on the Lord's Day. We do not keep the Sabbath holy by lounging around doing nothing. Okay? We're not to rest from the business of our earthly calling. Excuse me, let me say it like I did last week. I got this from David Garland. We are to rest from the business of our earthly calling in order to pursue the business of our heavenly calling. You think about the Lord's Day in the sense of trying to do the most good. First and foremost, being under the preaching of the word and the assembly of the believers, of the brothers and sisters in church, and then sticking around so that you might fellowship in the gospel together. You might talk about, let me tell you what the Lord's done for me, or, hey, how can I pray for you today? How's things going? I'll keep you in my prayers. Let me tell you what the Lord's been teaching me in his word so I might stay fixed on Jesus because I'm struggling. That's Christian conversation. The response of Jesus here in the text cannot be read merely on the surface level. His response is the exact response of God in the Old Testament to Israel's past rebellion. His righteous anger and him being disturbed, grieved. You see, he says those words should jump out to us. His response to the people and the condition of their hearts. If you know your Old Testament, those two go together. Stubbornness of heart meant rejecting God for idols in the Old Testament. And that is exactly the problem of us all when we're stubborn to the truth. We are usurping God, treasuring ourselves, and this age above him. We, as John Calvin said long ago, our hearts are little idol factories. We treasure things above God all the time, created things, and namely ourselves. And when someone is stuck in tradition, There's often a self-protection that's going on that is about not admitting their error. And friends, we're all prone to this error, every one of us. And that's why the Bible teaches sanctification in the lives of believers. That's why this morning in the pastoral prayer, just praying that God would grow us in maturity and in sanctification. It seems that nothing Jesus can say or do will pierce this thick armor of moral insensitivity that encases the Pharisees' minds. The withered hand of the man is nothing compared to the withered souls of these religious examiners. And Jesus deliberately provokes them in one last bid to get through the only healing miracle that he initiates without prompting. Things have flipped. Jesus is the prosecutor, and the leaders are now on trial. The question about doing good or evil on the Sabbath reveals their hearts. You see, as he was saying that to them, he's just exposing what the text tells us is really going on. Who's planning to do good in this passage, and who's planning to do evil? Can you imagine how that must have stung? They didn't humble them. Verse 5 shows that Jesus then obviously restored the man's hand. And just praise the Lord here. He could have selected a different day to perform his healings and avoid the controversy. But by healing on the Sabbath, he indicated that the Sabbath must be interpreted as pointing forward to him and his work. The Sabbath must be interpreted in that eschatological sense, in that Christocentric sense, for it points to the final rest that Christ will grant to his people because of his work. And what Jesus affirms is that the Sabbath is for doing good. He never criticizes the law that requires the Sabbath to be treated as holy. He simply affirms that the Sabbath can become an occasion to do good rather than simply a time to refrain from work. The criterion is mercy, not ritual. The question then is not whether something is or is not allowed, but whether or not what we do helps or hinders those who are in need. The man is healed here. Don't miss this. Did he have to do anything to earn that? Did he have to do anything to be a worthy recipient of such healing grace? No, he didn't. And this also drives the self-righteous and prideful a little bit crazy. Sinners do not need to do something first to become worthy recipients of God's love. That's what is illustrated in the parable of the two sons. The elder brother is furious. As sinners, we don't have to strive to become worthy and then apply with a glowing resume. Jesus, here's my resume. Please heal me, restore me. No. No. The best thing we can do is realize we're weak. Hear the words, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded. Jesus does not fear being contaminated by lepers or sinners, but instead contaminates them with God's grace and power. He's not corrupted by sinners, but transmits blessings on them. If the object of religious life is believed to be the preservation of purity, whether ritual or doctrinal, one tends to look at all others as potential polluters who will make one impure. But that's not the gospel. You see, Jesus came to take on our infirmities and our sins and transgressions. That's why he came as what God came to us in the flesh as a full man, to live the perfect life of righteousness we none ever lived, having that perfect merit that we've none earned. And then at the cross of Calvary, the appointed place where God appointed for the Son to bear the wrath of God and our sin guilt, our sins were placed on him. And for any who repent and believe in the resurrected Lord, he transfers the righteousness of Christ to your account. So when he sees you, he sees his one and only Son. Is there a better deal than that? Than that substitution? Than that transfer? My guilt
to him who was sinless and his sinless life credited to my account, if I believe on him, if I hold to him as my only hope? There is no better transaction than that. Friends, if you don't know Christ today, if you don't know your sins are forgiven today, I'm pleading with you, come to Christ. Put your trust in Jesus Christ today. Know that God, he loves you. He'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. He'll cleanse any and all who repent and trust in him. Last subpoint. His power threatens others. His power threatens others. Well, this has been building, hasn't it? I mean, how terrible this is here. They're plotting with the Herodians. Are you serious? I mean, you have these two extreme camps that I laid out for you at the beginning. They have more in common than they realize. Here were men who were being just nasty in their observance of the interpretation. I mean, I would say just obnoxious in their observance of the interpretation of God's law. They were as religious people get, but because Jesus was not conforming to their regulations, they began to hatch a plot to kill him. I mean, how irrational. It's just striking. The first time you read Mark's gospel and they went away and began to plot, you're like, what did it just say? This took a sharp turn. We need to kill this dude. Kill this one who just healed the guy by the power of his word. Wow. Mark is telling the unofficial leaders of Jewish opinion, the Pharisees, how they get together with their natural enemies, the Herodians, the supporters of the awful Herod Antipas. And why do they do that? Why do they team up with them? Because they had no power themselves. If they were going to attack Jesus, they needed to make unlikely alliances. Such is the world. The world unites against Christ. They're under the prince of the power of the air. They could not pour him into their religious mold, and so that is the way of false religion. And don't miss the heavy irony here. By seeking to trap Jesus in a healing, the religious leaders implicitly acknowledge that he performs miracles. What should I tell them? What should I tell them about his identity? You know, they reject it in their hearts. And the further irony of the text is that they are scheming against Jesus, which is a malicious act on their own holy day. And by the way, they will carry it out on the holy day, towards the holy day. They feared Jesus, but with the kind of fear that the world does. They hated God for the holiness, for the holy person that he is. And friends, God is to be feared, but he's also to be seen in Christ. That this Holy One who could cast us all into eternal judgment came to love and serve and save us. It's like we sing in the hymn, our only need is to feel our need of him. So if you're stuck in your self-righteousness and your neck is stiffened, that you don't need this one to come atone for your sins, well, then you will continue down that pathway, hardened in your sin, and you will die in your sins and face eternal judgment. Separation from God in his blessedness to only know his wrath eternally. Come to Christ. The goal is to look at these two camps and realize, I don't want nothing to do with those camps. I want to be in Jesus. These two crack camps over here are all about self, self-importance, self-righteousness. They want to virtue signal you to death and give you condemnation with their laws, where they themselves are the Holy One, keeping you under their judgment. Christ says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Only Christ can liberate you from your guilt and condemnation. He can cleanse your conscience. He can baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Come to Christ.
So what are you going to rest on today? Are you conforming to the elite crowds of the world, religious or secular? Are you going after works-based righteousness, which is laughable in the face of the Son of Man? Or are you looking to the one who restores us and calls us to do good because of his goodness? Let's pray. Lord, you are holy, but you are wonderfully merciful. We rejoice that you save sinners by your pure grace, and that you, our rest in you enables us to think about doing great good to others, loving our church members, loving the lost, loving our families, doing the things that image your character. Calls us to walk in that. Calls us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. By the grace of the Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.